Well, last week we were in chapter 4 of the book, Whole in Our Holiness, and we looked at the threefold purpose of the law. You know, we live in a day and age where a lot of Christians would say law is not important. We refuted that last week. So what were the three purposes of the law? Anybody remember? Yes. Anybody remember? So one was to show us who God is. To show us who God is. And in showing us who God is, it shows us our sin. Secondly, it was to restrain what? Sin. There you go. Restrain sin. It kind of puts curbs around us, sets boundaries. And then thirdly, the third purpose of the law is it reveals what is pleasing to God. And so in doing that, it helps us know how to live lives that are pleasing to God. And then we talked about some motivations to pursue holiness. Well, today, as we turn our attention to chapter 5, we're going to look at godliness and the possibility of godliness. And he begins, DeYoung does, by painting a scenario of inaccurate theology, which we're going to talk about in a moment. But he uses a word picture of gospel-centered pancake to illustrate how we flatten the biblical view of holiness until we squeeze out the dynamic nature of life with God. And he goes on, and this is really going to be the basis of our discussion today with a quote. And I don't want to be overly dramatic about this chapter, but, you know, DeYoung writes in a way that most people can understand. So it's an easy read. But as I was talking to somebody after class last week, it is deep. And in particular, chapter 5, I really think going forward and us getting as much as we can out of the rest of this book hinges upon what do we really understand about the truths contained in chapter 5. I don't want to overly dramatize it, but I really think it's so vital that we get these truths down from chapter 5 because there's a lot of confusion among what he presents in this chapter. Okay, so let me go on. I'm going to read part of DeYoung and then a quote. So he says, in an effort to own up to our own abiding sinfulness and highlight the gospel of free grace, here he goes, we remove any notion that we can obey God or that he can delight in our good work. So we end up believing something like this. Follow me on this. It's a little bit long, but it's important, and we'll use the rest of the class to really go through this. It goes like this. Somebody will say, I'm a spiritual failure, but praise God, Jesus came to save spiritual failures like me. I cannot obey God's commands for one nanosecond. I never truly love God with all my heart or my neighbor as myself. Even my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. If you could see my heart, you'd see that my sins are as bad as anyone else's or worse. I am, as he says, a spiritual screw-up through and through, unfaithful to my faithful God. But the good news is God has saved me because of Christ's death and resurrection. I am his adopted child, forgiven and clean. Nothing I ever do can make God love me any more or any less than he already loves me in Christ. Even though I continue to sin, I can never disappoint my Heavenly Father. For he looks at me and he sees the righteousness of his beloved Son. What unspeakable good news. Now, if you read through that quickly, you'll say, oh, this is great. And there's a lot of good stuff here. I mean, this would show somebody who's truly humble and contrite and seeking to follow God. But if you really look at it a second time or a third time or a tenth time, you'll see that there is some theological error there. And we're going to unpack some of those today. Now, one person told, this was a spiritual mother years ago, some of y'all know her, Susan Hunt, told us, this was 20 years ago, said, your theology will show up in every decision you make in life. It's so true. And we're going to see that today as we go further because some of the views that are representative in that statement I just read are representative of broad evangelical Christianity that are not necessarily biblical. We could say it that way. So the first phrase to unpack is this. And on your handout, we've got a myth and then we've got a truth to counteract that myth. The first phrase to unpack is, I cannot obey God's commands for one nanosecond. Now, when I read that, I immediately thought of the class discussion we had weeks ago where I said, well, when you think about holiness or you hear the word holiness, what do you think of? Or what were you taught going back to childhood? And many people said this, holiness is something I can't attain. That's what I was taught growing up, right? Holiness is not something I can really attain to. But the second thing that a lot of people said was, you know, I kind of perceived holiness as being like, it was almost like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, where only the priest could go in. So it was just like the super spiritual Christians that could really attain to holiness or pursue holiness. So inevitably, what does that mean to me? There's no need to pursue it if I can't attain it, right? So what we have to come to grips to before we go any further today or the whole book is this. We must all come to grips with the fact that holiness is possible. If it were not so, God would not command it. So holiness is not only possible, it is, but God has provided the way for us through the Spirit to become more holy. But when we think about that, we have to get rid of some of the myths that a lot of folks understand. Now, if holiness were not possible, how do you explain passages like Luke 1:6, where in discussing Zechariah and Elizabeth, it says, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord? Or what about Job, where it was described by Job that he was a blameless and upright man? So we see examples in Scripture of people who were holy, but we also see exhortations to become holy. You know, Paul in Romans 12:1-2 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, there's many reasons why holiness is misunderstood. But the first is that a lot of folks will equate holiness with perfection. How many of y'all would agree with that? Yes. What we've got to see, though, is holiness is not perfection. Now, through our process of sanctification and pursuing holiness, we will, Lord willing, sin less. But we'll never be perfect in this life. When are we going to be perfect? Heaven. That's called a state of glorification, not sanctification. Okay? So, DeYoung writes, if walking in a worthy manner means I never lose my temper, I never lust, I'm never lazy, and I never do any good thing with mixed motives, well then, of course, holiness is impossible. Of course it is. Now, just as an exercise, y'all ready to exercise your leg muscles? All right, so if you have sinned this week, stand up. Some of you that are sitting are sinning right now. All right, stay standing. Now, you can sit if you have not sinned this week. You can sit if you've not sinned this day. You can sit if you've not sinned this hour. See, everybody's still standing. All right, y'all can have a seat. So everybody's still standing. We sin all the time. I mean, we sin. So if we're constantly in this struggle with sin, then should we just throw in the towel? Say, oh, it's not worth it? Well, of course not. God is working in and through us, and we have to realize holiness does not mean perfection. Now, I know in other denominations, and this is where theology is going to be very important and really show up, and we've alluded to it a little bit before, but if you look at the Methodist Church, and particularly the Wesleyan Church, you know, they teach entire sanctification. Some other synonyms for this would be Christian perfection or Wesleyan perfection. You know, John Wesley actually did a sermon. The title of the sermon was called Christian Perfection. And he preached that a Christian is so far perfect as to not commit sin. And so, now, if we heard that and you really believe that, wouldn't it be discouraging to pursue holiness? I mean, I can't ever be perfect. So if I can't ever be perfect, why try? It kind of decreases the motivation for even pursuing God and even pursuing sanctification. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith is helpful here. Chapter 13, Section 2. Listen to what it says about sanctification. It is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. We feel that, don't we? There's this constant battle. I feel it. You feel it. There's this battle between the old man, so to speak, and the new man. There's a constant battle between sinning and our flesh wanting to sin, but desiring to be godly. And that's what this is getting at. But we see that sanctification, as it states in section 2 of chapter 13, is imperfect. And then in section 3, it goes on in describing the war. It says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Where does the strength come from? The strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, who the Holy Spirit working in and through us, we are able to mortify those sins, to overcome the flesh more and more throughout our lives. Well, secondly, let's look at the idea of our righteous deeds being as filthy rags. This is a really interesting topic, and it's something that I read a lot of different commentaries this week, but a lot of Christians are really confused by this idea and receive mixed messages. Of course, the scripture that people will quote is Isaiah 64:6, which says, "And all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." DeYoung comments, "The righteous deeds Isaiah has in mind are most likely the perfunctory rituals offered by Israel without sincere faith and without wholehearted obedience. Their righteous deeds were filthy rags because they weren't righteous at all." John Calvin, "There are some who frequently quote this passage in order to prove that so far are our works from having any merit in them that they are rotten and loathsome in the sight of God. But this appears to me to be at variance with the prophet's meaning, who does not speak of the whole human race, but describes the complaint of those who, having been led into captivity, experience the wrath of God against them, and therefore acknowledge that they and their righteousness were like a filthy garment." Let's just unpack that for a second. So, who experiences the wrath of God against them? That would be the unbeliever, right? But it appears like, based on what Calvin's saying, they acknowledge that they and their righteousness were like a filthy garment. So it's almost like John Calvin is saying, hey, these people have perhaps become believers, but they were looking back on their righteous deeds that they thought were righteous before their belief in Christ, and they're saying they were just filthy rags. You with me on that? And the reason that they were filthy rags, that the unbelievers' righteous deeds are filthy rags, is because they don't have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Because the righteous deeds that they are doing in and of their own strength are not pleasing to God because they're done in a person's own strength and not through Christ. So we could say it this way. The righteous deeds of the unbeliever are like a polluted garment because they are done without the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. However, this verse, by inference, conversely could say the righteous deeds of the Christian are not like a polluted garment because we do have the righteousness of Christ. Does that make sense? John Piper, "Sometimes people are careless and speak disparagingly of all human righteousness as if there was no such good thing that pleased God. They often cite Isaiah 64:6. It is true, gloriously true, that none of God's people before or after the cross would be accepted by an immaculately holy God if the perfect righteousness of Christ were not imputed to us. But that does not mean that God does not produce in those justified people an experiential righteousness that is not filthy rags. In fact, He does. And the righteousness is precious to God and is required not as the ground of our justification, but as the evidence of being justified children of God. So let me say it this way. Your righteous deeds, which are bathed in the blood of the Lamb, are pleasing to the Lord. They're not filthy rags. So when you pray to God, does that please Him? Yeah. What about when you read Scripture? Does that please Him? What about when you discipline your children? I had to do that this week. Anybody have to do that this week? Several times. Same kid. Does that please God? Yes. If we do it in the right way, I'll say. What about if you share Christ with a neighbor or a friend or family member? Does that please Christ? Or is that filthy rags? No, that pleases Christ. Because you're doing it through the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. Now, we're talking about imputation. And there's actually a doctrine of double imputation, which with the communicants class, I say is the great exchange. And it's based on 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who's got that? Dave's got it.
For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become righteousness of God.
So there it is. He made Him to be no sin. God made Jesus, who was not sinful and knew not sin, to take on sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That doesn't seem very fair to us, does it? I mean, really, we got His righteousness and He took on our sin. He died a death that we deserve. That's the double imputation. Our sin, as it were, was imputed to Christ and His righteousness was imputed to us. You know, as I think about that, I mean, doesn't it give you chills? I mean, what more motivation do we need for living holy lives and for pursuing Him when we think about the implications of what He did for us? And one theologian I read this week said two of the most beautiful words in the Bible are what I just said. They are for us. Jesus lived and died and rose again for us. All of His work was done on our behalf. Of course, we should not be surprised when God is pleased with the good works of His people. Hebrews 11 talks about that. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 tells us God is pleased with these works that we do as believers precisely because they're done out of faith. They are good works generated from the work of God's own Spirit in the hearts of the saints. Ephesians 2:10. So the filthy rags in the passage does not refer to the Spirit-wrought works of the regenerate, but rather to the outward religious grandstanding of the unbeliever. That's important that we understand that. Because if we think all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, then we're feeling pretty good, pretty bad about ourselves. I mean, like there's nothing good we can do to please God. Well, that's actually not true. You can please God. We're going to talk about later in the text today how we can also displease God. But know, believer, that you can please God. He has given you His righteousness. So through the Holy Spirit's work and help, you can please God. Now, I'm going to have you spend a little bit of time around your tables for just a moment. Here's what I want you to think about. When you are told that the Scriptures teach that holiness is possible and that you truly can do good works that please God, what is your reaction? Does it please you? Does it surprise you? Does it encourage you? Does it make you nervous? How does it make you feel? Spend a couple of minutes and talk about that. All right, so let's come back together. As you think about the idea of holiness and how you as a believer can actually do things that would please the Lord, how does that make you feel? Is it encouraging? Is it motivating? Anybody want to share from the tables? Solomon, want to share? Yeah. Anybody want to share?
Yeah, we will. Encouraging and motivating and reassuring.
Right.
Hopeful,
that's a good word. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
Demi?
Even when we fail, if we
repent
and
agree with it,
that's still pleasing.
Wow, yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. Everybody hear that?
Yeah. So even when we sin and we fail and when we turn and we repent, that repentance is pleasing to God. Yeah. Good. Well, those were two things that we want to highlight today, but we're going to move on to two more, okay? In terms of myths and misconception. So thirdly, there's a mistaken notion that every sin is the same in God's eyes. This is reflected in the statement that I read earlier. If you could see my heart, you'd see that my sins are as bad as anyone else's or worse. All sin is not equal. Now, let's see how all sins are the same first before we talk about how they're different. All sins are the same in that all sin is a breach of the law of God. Everybody agree with that? Yes. And then every sin, secondly, deserves what? Punishment. As a confession or the catechism would say, the wrath and curse of God. So that's how all sin is similar. It's a breach of the law of God, and it all deserves the wrath and curse of God. But there are different, we could say, gradations of sin. R.C. Sproul writes, "The idea of gradation of sin is important for us to keep in mind so we understand the difference between sin and gross sin." Here's again where the catechisms and confession are important. This is question 150 from the larger catechisms. Are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? The answer, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Of course, one example from the New Testament that De Young cites is the Mosaic legislation, which prescribed different penalties for different infractions and required different sacrifices and payments for different restitutions. He also notes where when every sin is seen as the same, then we're less likely to fight any sins at all. You know, one example he gave was, why should I stop sleeping with my girlfriend when there's still going to be lust in my heart? What difference does it make? We have to see, hey, there's different gradations of sin. But it's not true that we're called to be lax on sin. You know, there's certain sins listed in the New Testament that are serious and ought not to be allowed in the church. Adultery is one of those. Certainly incest. The Bible talks a lot about murder and fornication and drunkenness. These sins that are repeatedly mentioned that are very, very destructive. It's also clear that we have different degrees of sin when we consider the warnings of Scripture. There's at least 22 references in my studies this week in the New Testament to degrees of rewards that are given to the saints in heaven. There are different levels, different rewards, different roles, and the Bible warns us against adding to the severity of our judgment. Even Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, this is in John 19:11, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So why is it important for us to emphasize this point? Well, R.C. Sproul writes helpfully, he's talked to men who struggle, let's just say, with the idea of lust. This is the one that he's highlighting here particularly, and they say to themselves or to me, I might as well go ahead and commit adultery because I'm already guilty of lust. I can't be in any worse shape in the sight of God, so I might as well finish the deed. Now, even if they don't say that, that's the mentality. But R.C., now, you know, he's pretty matter-of-fact, so I can imagine him saying this, oh, yes, you can be in much worse shape. The judgment of actual adultery will be much more severe than the judgment upon lust. He said it's almost as if saying, I'm already guilty of a misdemeanor. I might as well make it a felony. Well, that's crazy, right? So we've got to keep this in mind as we seek to become more holy. Of course, being holy would emphasize the idea of growing in our Christian character and understanding that there's different gradations of sin. Well, the fourth area of confusion is this. When it comes to holiness, is whether or not genuine Christians can displease God. This comes across in the statement, even though I continue to sin, I can never disappoint my Heavenly Father. Is that true? One can point out Romans 8:1. If you say that's true, that statement's false. So they'll say Romans 8:1, there is now what? No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, part of what that verse is getting at is God sees us through the blood of Christ. So in a judicial sense, yes, we are clean. However, our sins do displease God. He's not blind to our sins. He's not blind to the motivations in your heart that are sinful. Romans 4:30, Paul warns, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So if it were true that we could never disappoint God, then again, what would be our motivation for mortifying sins? There wouldn't be. If we thought we could never displease God, why change? I'm good like I am. Let's just look at this from a parent-child relationship. Are you displeased, parents, when one child hits another child? Or does that only happen in my house? Okay, yeah, we're displeased. What about when a child, it could be a child in the home, could be an adult child, speaks disrespectfully? Does that hurt? Does that displease you as their parent? It does me. Especially when they talk to their mother in a disrespectful way. Yes. And so God, as our Heavenly Father, is also displeased when we as His children sin against Him. And you could say, well, my sin is not against Him. Well, no, every sin is against Him. Every sin is an offense against the Holy God. So certainly God is displeased when we sin. But here's what DeYoung says about this. Where's my show and tell? Got it in my pocket. All right. My son made this for his brother who had a Lego party this week. It says Lego. Now let me talk about this for a second. DeYoung says, through faith we are joined to Christ and have union with Him. Now these are called fusion beads. Now, I'm not talking about infusion here. We talk about imputation, not infusion, right? But, hey, when you are a Christian, you are in union with God. Okay? So when we, and that bond is unbreakable. Our union with Christ is an established fact guaranteed for all eternity by the indwelling of the Spirit. Why is it guaranteed for all eternity, that union? Because God is immutable. And if He's called you to Himself to be His child, He's not going to take that away. Your union is your union with Christ, and it will always be. However, as DeYoung says, when we sin, our union with Christ is not in jeopardy, but our communion with Christ is. So, you know, we will often in our home say, hey, when you hit your brother, you just broke fellowship with that brother. Well, when we sin, it's very similar. When we sin, we are breaking fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It's not changing our union. It's not changing our status. But it's changing our communion. That's what sin does. So as John Calvin would put it, God will never hate us, but He will mercifully frighten us with His wrath so that we might shake off our sluggishness. Let's not get lazy about sin. Let's pursue it. Let's seek to pursue mortification of it, rather. Don't pursue sin. Pursue mortifying our sin that we might be holy. Let me read the final paragraph from DeYoung in closing. The Bible clearly teaches that holiness is possible. Let's get that. Holiness is possible. This is good news, not bad news. You have permission to see evidences of grace in your life. You are allowed and expected to be obedient. You will never be perfect in this life. You cannot do anything to earn God's love, but as a redeemed, regenerate child of God, you don't have to be a spiritual failure. But by the mercies of God, you can present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Romans 12:1. Ken Poydak, can I get you to close us in prayer today?
Great God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mercy and grace You have upon us and the call to Yourself and those who You will call. We thank You for reminding us of who You are and who You've called us to be. And we ask, Father, that we would be willfully desirous of putting sin away from us, that we would seek to be more like You, more holy and less sinful. We pray, Lord, that you have mercy upon us and give us strength day by day. Pray for the service of the Father. We ask that you would speak through your servant whom you've called to preach your word, that we may worship you in spirit and truth. In Christ's name, amen.